Thank you, Esther. Well, before we turn to the scriptures, let me just say a huge thank you to you for praying for me in this past week. I've been speaking, doing the Bible teaching at an SU event at Alton na Creek. A team of 22 young people, secondary six leavers and first year students, and they're on a leadership training course with SU called Lead Up, and we had the most amazing week where for many of them, their lives were literally changed, and they're going home and they're back in their own fellowships today with a fresh perspective on God and a fresh love for Him and a readiness to serve Him. So you don't get much better than that, and I just want to thank you for sharing in that along with me. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Why is it, I don't know what it is, that I seem to attract the most difficult passages in Scripture when ministers disappear off in sabbaticals and holidays? And this passage is no exception to that little rule that seems to apply. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 8 verses. There are all sorts of complications about it and technicalities which, for those who are in postgraduate studies, you get on with it. The rest of us will wait and listen to you, but right now I'm bringing what I believe God has laid on my heart for this morning, and let's just be encouraged with that. By way of introduction, let me give a sort of overview of the 8 verses, and in the terms that there are 2 infections in the Corinthian church, and Paul has identified them. They have come to his notice. There's been some kind of report, whether a person going to him or whether a written report being sent to him. But word has got to Paul, who is not in Corinth. Word has got to him that there are 2 things going on in this Corinthian church which ought not to be going on. And the first is pornographic behavior. And that's the very obvious one. And the second one is the response to that, which unveils pride. And so what I want to do is I want to look at each of these infections, the response to them, and the remedy given by Paul. So first of all, the obvious infection, let's look at it, page 1147 of the Bibles. It is actually reported, it's almost a kind of sense of disbelief. I cannot believe what I'm hearing here. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you believers, and of a kind that does not occur even amongst the pagans. And then he stipulates what it is. A man has his father's wife. So this report has come to him, which has caught him off guard almost, as to the true state of the church. And he uses this word for sexual immorality, porneia, from which we get pornography. And it has a narrow meaning and a wider meaning. The narrow meaning is literally to take a prostitute. And the sort of wider meaning is any sexual immorality. Now, for the Gentiles who were in Corinth, they were worshipping in temples all over the place, and particularly in Aphrodite's temple or Venus's temple. It would be the normal thing for them to go up to the temple and to take one of the cult prostitutes. There were about 1,000 of them, both male and female. And that would actually be part of their religious worship, part of their rites. What's called in the Message in the Old Testament, the sex and religion gods, the Baals. That's very much what was going on here in Corinth amongst the Gentiles, the pagans. But what has happened is that one of their number, one of the Christian number, unbelievably, has committed long-term generational incest. His father's wife. Now it seems quite clear that this is not this guy's mother, but his stepmother. And they've been in this long-term relationship. It seems as though the stepmother was not a Christian, she was not a convert. But in the Corinthian way of thinking, well, what's wrong with it? What is wrong with it? And that's exactly the point Paul is getting at. The pride of the Corinthians' wisdom is, well, anything goes. It doesn't really matter. But what he homes in on and gives us the biblical teaching of is, yes, it is horrendous in the sight of God. And if you wanted a verse to look at, Deuteronomy 27:23 would tell you that a man must not sleep with his father's wife. It is part and parcel of the expectation that there be sexual purity within the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's the obvious infection. That's what's wrong in the church. There is one person infecting the whole body. But the response to this comes in verse 2. And here it is. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? You see, what he's doing is he's addressing their corporate responsibility. It's not just this man who sinned who's at fault here. It's all of you. You should have done something about it. On the basis of Joshua chapter 7, which we studied so recently in Achan's sin, one man's sin leads to the decay throughout the whole body. But the Corinthians' response was actually pride. Boasting. Oh, we even have in our midst someone who's committing sexual immorality. I mean, it's just beggar's belief. And it's that tone that Paul is writing in. He's saying to them, people of God, Corinthians, what I would have expected of you is the emotion of grief. I would have expected you to put on sackcloth and ashes and weep and weep and weep, that God would somehow cleanse you of this awful sin. That you would take action by excommunicating this man and so cleansing the whole body. So the response is somewhat lacking. And in the face of that response, in verse 3, Paul gives his remedy. Let's read it. Even though I'm not physically present with you, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So you see, although Paul is at a distance, he's seen what's been going on, and he's passed judgment. He said, this cannot go on. This must be exposed and dealt with. And his way of dealing with it is to say, brothers and sisters, call a church meeting. And there's three A's go with a church meeting. There's the authority in which that meeting's called, there's the attendance of who is there, and there's the agenda of what's to be done. And the authority of this meeting is called by Paul. He is Apostle Paul. If you want to flick back to the beginning of the letter, let's just read what his authority is. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, called to be the Apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. So he's calling this meeting, he's saying to the believers in Corinth, get a meeting of the church together under my authority as apostle. Now the apostle's function was to oversee the well-being of the pastoral care of all the congregations under his authority. And so Paul is exercising that correctly. But I wonder if you notice that he also has a view that his authority and his presence indeed transcends geography. Notice in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am present with you in spirit. Now, what is going on there, Paul? Well, there's a whole lot of possibilities. It could be as simple as saying, oh, I'll be thinking of you. And that's the normal weak response. I'll be thinking of you as you have your meeting. Doesn't say anything at all. I don't think it's that. Or maybe is, I'll be praying for you. Well, that's pretty certain. He will be praying for them. Yes, I'll be there with you in spirit. I'll be praying from where I am, and that will have an impact. Or, even more concentratedly, if there is such a word, does he have this view that actually, by the power of the Spirit, in which he operates as apostle, though he is physically absent, he is present in the room with them by the Spirit. He is bringing the very presence of Jesus Christ into that meeting as he is there. Is there something really supernatural about this? I will be with you in spirit. Well, you can make your own decisions on that. There seems to be very little clarity amongst commentators as exactly what he's getting at here. But these are the options. Personally, I like the last one because it catches me. It catches me way off guard. It's way beyond what I would ever experience. And there's something very, very powerful about it. So anyway, you can take me to task on that if you want. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see, that's the second authority. You have to be there in the name of Jesus. He is the authority over the church. Far greater authority than I as apostle am. Jesus Christ is the authority. It's in his name. Now, any meeting of the church would be in his name. When two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. So that's nothing new. But this meeting has that authority on it, that it is in the name of Jesus we are calling this together, and with the authority of Paul. Now, who is to be in attendance at this meeting? Well, clearly Jesus is in attendance. He's there by the power of the Lord Jesus, another word for saying the Spirit of Christ. As Jesus is seated in the heavenly realms, he is present geographically by the Spirit in the room. So he is there. Paul is there in spirit, whatever you make of that. Maybe the same as Jesus, though he's distant, yet he's present. And the body of believers are all there. This is a public gathering of the body of Christ. So if that's the authority in which the meeting's being held and the attendees who are there, what's the agenda? Oh boy, the agenda fairly sets the cat among the pigeons. It's discipline. It's expulsion. It's get that man out of the fellowship. Out of the sphere of new life. And put him back into the Corinthian world out of which he came. Put him back into that Corinthian world which is the sphere of Satan. Why such a radical thing, Paul? Why are you so hard on this man? Because what is in him has to be destroyed. Or it will destroy him. And it will destroy the body of believers. And so he is to be put out with the goal of destruction of his flesh. Destruction of that sinful nature that has given rise to this pornographic behavior with his stepmother. That the old life be brought utterly under destruction. Now there's some debate as to whether it's his physical life will actually be destroyed. I think I probably go with the understanding that the sinful nature be destroyed by being cast out, and him realizing out there his great sin, and that the work of Christ out there actually bring him to repentance, because it is unto salvation. It's unto the salvation of his spirit on the day of the Lord. And that's just a picture of the man standing complete in Christ on the day of the Lord. So this man who's committed the most horrendous act of sexual immorality is going to stand before the Lord in completeness and righteousness. And the body of Christ is going to stand in completeness and righteousness, because it took the step of putting the bad boy out. Radical stuff. But this is the Bible. This is the passion of the Apostle Paul for purity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Historically, the church in our land has not exercised discipline terribly effectively. And certainly, very rarely with grace. Because you see, Paul was really exercising and wanting this discipline to be exercised with such a gracious end point. It's not so that this man will be shamed. It is so that he will be saved. And that is the pastoral heart of the apostle. It's very easy for a church discipline body such as the presbytery or the Kirk Session. It's very easy to be legalistic and say, "Oh, you broke the law out," and to have nothing more to do with you. That's largely how church discipline works. But this biblical discipline is, yes, you've been bad. Yes, you've broken the law, so to speak. And yes, you're going to go out there and you're going to be expelled. But so that you can stand before Jesus on the day of judgment. So you see how actually beautiful it is in all the difficulty and in all the harsh, in a sense, the harsh action, the radical action, the getting the root out of the body so that the body be saved and the man be saved also. So there is the first infection, the response to it, and the remedy for it. Now we turn to the second infection, and it's revealed in verse 6. We've already had a hint of it towards the end of chapter 4. Well, more than a hint, a pretty full-on description of it. Arrogance in the way that the people talk. But in verse 6, it's your boasting is not good. Your boasting is not good. And then also in verse 2, and you are proud. Now what Paul has detected in this whole messy business of the man who's been doing sexual immoral acts, what he's detected in the body of Christ is an even more profound wrong infection. And that is the infection of pride. Pride in their Christian freedom. Oh, I'm Christ's now. I can do what I like. I'm saved by grace. I'm no longer under the law. True. But being saved by grace means that by the Spirit you keep the law. Christian freedom. I'm proud of my freedom. Or Christian complacency. That complicity with what's going on in the fellowship. Oh, we'll just turn a blind eye to that. That's pride. That's pride. We don't want to face realities here. We don't want to deal with this. We don't want to be seen to be the bad guys. That is pride. Because other people might think badly of us. Complicity. And then there's the arrogance. And the kids kind of got that so well, didn't they? Everybody's less than I am. The whole fellowship seemed to have an arrogant view of itself in Corinth. We're the real Christian church. We're the pure Christian church here. And there's that arrogance which is filled with self-sufficiency. We don't really need the power of the Spirit at work in us. We've become Christians. We're the Lord's. And we're proud of it too. And then there's the boasting. Boasting in human giftedness. Paul's going to have to address that issue of giftedness later on in his letter. In chapters 12, 13 and 14. Human giftedness. Oh, I'm very good at doing this. Oh, I'm a gifted worship leader. Oh, I'm a great Bible teacher. Oh, I can do this and I can do that. And everybody look at me. See what I can do. And that's the kind of boasting that was going on within the Corinthian church. And then there's a smugness in the pride business. A smugness based on past performance. History. Congregations have history. Great history. But history that, alas, can become a smugness. God's worked in our midst before. And He'll do it again. And we don't need to change. So that's the infection, and it's illustrated with this business of the yeast. Verse 6, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Just a little bit of pride gets into the whole fellowship and puffs it up. It's all pervasive. One person will do that. One person who's proud will infect the whole lump of the congregation. Now that's a scary thing. Think of it. One person who's proud in this room affects the whole lot of us. One person who's filled with complacency, arrogance, boasting, smugness, all that stuff, one person affects the whole lot of us. Oh, but lest we start moving from pew to pew and or from seat to seat and begin pointing fingers in pride. Oh, I'm not like that, of course. But she is. I hope she's listening to that. I hope he's listening to it. Lest we begin to do that, let's point the finger here first. Because every single one of us has got pride within our hearts. That's the old nature. It's there. Although dealt with by Christ, still there are remnants of it. And Paul has a remedy for it in verse 7. Let's read the remedy. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. Now you see, Paul is being as radical about pride in the fellowship as he was with the man who was sexually immoral. It's as serious a sin. The obvious is the one that everybody tuts about. But underneath it is this appalling infection of pride. And it needs to be tackled as radically. So he says, get rid of it. Get rid of the pride. Get rid of it as you would get rid of yeast in preparation for the Passover. You might want to look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 15. And that's where the Israelites, just before Passover, they had to clean their houses out of yeast. They had to brush every corner of it. They had to sweep every windowsill so that the place would be freed from the yeast, the unleaven. They had to excommunicate the yeast. They had to deal radically with their homes. They had to be cleansed. And where there is pride in the fellowship, Paul says, that must be radically cleansed. But there is also a sense of remembering. Second part of verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, we can do a certain amount of cleansing, but ultimately, we need his cleansing, the blood of the Passover lamb. Because without that blood of Jesus, we are condemned in our pride. The Corinthians are condemned in their pride. And so Paul calls them to remember that the blood of the Lamb has been shed. That the doorposts of their lives has been covered with the blood of the Lamb. You are the holy people. You are God's holy people. You're covered with the blood of the Lamb. Now let that blood cleanse you from your pride. And of course, the opposite of being proud is being humble. And throughout Scripture, there is the imperative, humble yourself, therefore, before the Lord, and he will raise you up. Want to be great? Go down the way. That's gospel logic. Humble yourself, and humility is simply a total and utter dependence. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul, writing to a different church, one that had very different issues, but nonetheless, he wanted to show forth the humility of Christ. Your attitude, verse 5, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, what is that? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So, if you were proud, you would be grasping at the equality with God. You'd be doing what Satan did when he wanted to usurp God off the throne of heaven. I'm better than you are. I would be a better king than you would. But he's saying, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The ambition of pride is simply not there. But the opposite is the beauty of humility. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness. Now you see, this is the language of self-emptying. It is the language of outpouring of oneself. one's complete self. Everything I am, everything that I have, it is poured out to you. It is the Mary of Bethany thing where she takes the alabaster jar of perfume and breaks it open and pours it over the feet of Jesus. It is her life poured out in loving worship and adoration of Jesus. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is coming from heaven. He's taking on the form of a human being, of a slave. He's pouring out all his greatness and his glory and making himself a slave. Now, a slave in the marketplace has no clothes, bar a loincloth, has no possessions, does not have a name, does not have any status, does not have anything except what his master gives him. So the slave stands there utterly naked, and the master, if he's a good master, will ransom him, pay the price. Now you're mine. Now you're going to be my child. Now I'm going to invest you with status, with honor, with a name, with a living, with a future. I'm going to pour grace on you, though you don't deserve it. And Jesus took that place of being a slave, that place of being humble, that place of being poured out, totally and utterly dependent on the Father. Totally. That's what it means to be humble. Totally, for everything, even the very breath of life, comes from you, Lord. So that's the remedy. The remedy for pride. Cleanse it out. Get rid of it. Be as radical with pride as you are with the sexually immoral. Remember, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses you and sets you free. Therefore, humble yourselves and be totally dependent on Him for everything. Everything. Why? So that you can live as the people of God. Verse 8. Therefore, one of Paul's great therefores, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now this is the language of celebration. Let's live as the people of God. Let's not be cowed by anything. Let us live in the power of the Spirit of the risen Christ Jesus. Let's be the people of God, redeemed, restored, forgiven. Let's praise Him, as we sang right at the start of the service. Let's praise Him for the purity that Jesus has wrought within us, because He is pure. Let's praise Him for the distinctiveness. We are His people. The blood is marked on our doorposts against destruction. Let's live in that. Let's enjoy that festival of deliverance. Let's glory in the fact that the Lamb has been slain. Let's glory in the fact that Jesus Christ has died on the cross, and we are the benefactors of that. Let's enjoy it. Festival. Celebration. Let's rejoice because we're delivered from the old Corinthian way of thinking and we're delivered into this glorious new life of humility and of purity. Fantastic. Paul doesn't use that word, but that's what he's getting at. Let's celebrate the festival. Let's be the people. Let's worship the God and Father of Jesus in the power of the Spirit. wonderful. So question. If there is anyone in this room who is living a sexually immoral life in any way, you must, for the sake of the rest of the fellowship, deal with that. And that dealing can be done pastorally. You've heard God's word. Don't shrink from it for your own good or for the good of anyone here. And secondly, as you examine your heart, and as I examine my heart, the much more pervasive sin is pride. Let's deal with it. Let's actually deal with it. Root and fruit. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul in another letter to another church. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And if Christ lives in you, Christ's purity manifests itself. Christ's beauty manifests itself. Christ's humility becomes part and parcel of your very being, and pride has no place. So let us take the word of God, sharper as it is than a two-edged sword, dividing soul from marrow, and let us receive it. And as Jesus said, not only hear, but be doers of it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your heartfelt compassion is for the purity of your people, that you may totally and utterly delight in them. Your passion is for purity in our hearts from every sin. We've just looked at two today, Lord, but from every sin. And so we come and we say, Lord, where there is sin, we confess it now. To you, Jesus, who says that if we confess our sin, God is faithful. God is just. And will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. May we receive that grace as your people, as individuals in this body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.